Well, good evening. It's so good to see all of you here tonight for Webbs. How many of you would rather be here tonight than having a root canal done? Let me see your hand. All right. That's great. I'm so glad you're here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I just remember that little verse I learned as a child in Sunday school. I was glad when they said unto us, let us go into the house of the Lord. And Lord, we know we're not talking about a building. We're talking about just the fellowship that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ. When the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the building of Christ comes together to worship you, to love you, to listen to you, and then to go out to serve you. And I pray that tonight that I won't be the teacher. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will be the one who teaches, that even the words that I speak, by the time they leave my lips, reach the ears of the people here, I pray that you'll transform them into truth that will set people free. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I know you probably thought we would never finish Genesis, but we are going to finish Genesis tonight. Who's who in the book of Genesis? We've looked at lots of characters, and of course, the last few weeks, and even a couple of months, we've been talking about Joseph because there's more material devoted to Joseph than anybody else, any other character in the book of Genesis. And we come tonight to Genesis 49, which is probably in your Bible, the last page or the next to the last page in Genesis. We'd been talking about last week how Jacob, Joseph's daddy, had been talking a lot about dying, I'm going to die, this is going to be the death of me, I'm going to die soon. And then, of course, he lives, you know, several years later. We talked last week about how life begins at 103. That was the lesson. But finally, you know, he did die. So here we read about it in Genesis 49. Let's pick up with verse 29. Genesis 49, verse 29, as we talk about Jacob's death, and just briefly about Jacob's funeral. Then he gave them these instructions, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Now that's a phrase that you'll read many, many times in the Bible. When someone's talking about dying, or when it says somebody had died, it says they were gathered to their people. Bury me, he says, with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were buried. That's my granddaddy, he says, my grandmother. There Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, my mom, my dad, are buried there. And that's where I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. And so those were his last instructions. And then finally, you know, verse 33, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was, and there we see the phrase again, gathered to his people. There's several things we can say about this. There's a way to understand this spiritually in the sense that we believe that when a person who has faith in their Creator dies, that they are literally, their soul, their spirit is gathered to be with those. In fact, you remember in Luke 16 when Jesus is describing the afterlife and Lazarus, the poor beggar, dies. And it says he went up to where? Abraham's bosom. You know, it's like he was like being hugged by Abraham. He was gathered to his people. But this also has a very literal, physical application also. And we see it in Jacob's request to take my body to be buried there with my daddy and my granddaddy. And the Jews to this day, now that they've resettled Israel, they still want to take their bones, and that's what's left, bones, and gather them together with their family member. And so generally, when a person in Bible times, not Jacob, because we're going to see he's embalmed because he's down there in Egypt, But generally, when a person died, you know, their body was wrapped in spices and in strips of cloth, and then they were laid in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed. But they were kept there for several years until basically all of their flesh had disintegrated, you know, been eaten away, because it wasn't airtight, and, you know, it was just corruption occurs. That's what the Bible says. But then their bones would be taken apart and placed into a box. It's called an ossuary. And the ossuary in Israel, they're all the same size. They're no longer than the femur and no thicker than the skull, which is the thickest bone. And then the bones would just be gathered in there, in those bone boxes, they're called. And then those bone boxes would be stacked in an area in the back of a tomb or someplace, along with the bones of their daddy and their granddaddy and their great-granddaddy and their great-great-granddaddy. And so when it says they were gathered to their people, they literally were gathered with their people both spiritually and physically. Also, I can't help but notice the way Jacob died. You know, someone has said that because God gave us, humanity, a spirit, and none of the animals have spirits, we're the only ones that really know we're going to die, you know? And so I'm sure all of us, at one time or another in our lives, have wondered, well, how am I going to die? Sure, that's just normal to think about. And, you know, I like to say I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. You know, I'm waiting on the rapture, and that's fine with me. That'll be fine. But how are we going to die? Didn't Jacob die well? Notice that. It says his family was gathered around him. He gave final instructions. He pulled up his legs, you know, under the covers, breathed his last breath, and died there in his bed, surrounded by his family. What a wonderful way to die. Wouldn't you say that? You know, in fact, as I was reading about that, I was reading an article by Joe Bailey, who is he's a Christian psychologist, and he's written a great deal about grief and death and dying. And he makes a very interesting point. He says, our modern generation, and so maybe only for the last 50 or 60 years, we're the only generation in the history of humanity that sometimes we rob families of this setting of being gathered around their family members as they die. Now, let me just read a quote from one of his books. This is Joe Bailey, Bayly, if you want any more information about him. He says, one of my earliest memories is of being led into my grandmother's room in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to give her a final kiss. She was dying, I have been told, so be quiet and behave. That scene impresses me today with its Old Testament quality. In other words, he's commenting on the death of Jacob. Doesn't that just sound like Jacob's death? Grandma, an imposing person, was conscious, slightly raised on a bolster, her white hair braided and carefully arranged on the quilt that she had made as a young woman. The bed was a four-poster. It was the one in which she had slept for 50 years, in which her four children had been conceived and born. The wide-boarded floor creaked in its familiar creak. The kerosene lamp flickered on the massive bureau. A bouquet of sweet peas from Grandma's garden made the room faintly fragrant. The old lady was surrounded by her children and her grandchildren, and in a few short hours, she died. And then he says how different it is today for most of us. He says, 40 years later, my children were with their grandfather when he had his last heart attack. We gave him oxygen, called the doctor, and then the ambulance came. The men put Grandpa on a stretcher, carried him out of the house, and that was the last his grandchildren ever saw of him, because children are excluded from ICUs in most hospitals. In the ICU unit of the hospital, my wife and I were with him until the visiting hours were over. The mechanics of survival, tubes, needles, oxygen system, electronic pacemaker were in him and on him and around him. And he writes, Grandpa died alone at night after visiting hours. His grandsons had no chance to give him a final kiss, to feel the pressure of his hand on their heads. Isn't it sad to think that really in this modern scientific, technologically advanced culture in which we live today, we've really taken away, in some respects, that ability to say the final goodbyes to our loved ones. And of course, I've got to say that hospice has taken a great step toward improving that. And thank God for hospice. And I get to go to hospice a lot of times and visit there with family members. And it's a much better setting. But it's still not the same thing as being there at home, gathered in a familiar bed, surrounded by familiar family. And so that's the way Jacob died. And you know what? I suppose if any of us in this room could choose how we'd go, wouldn't that be it? Go home, say goodbye to everybody, kiss everybody, put on our jammies, pull the covers up under our chin, take a deep breath, close our eyes, and wake up in heaven. But I read somewhere that more people die with their shoes on than with their shoes off. And so the truth is, we don't know how we're going to die. We just know we're going to die if the Lord tarries, right? So the main thing is, let's just be ready. Let's just be ready. Whenever it happens and however it happens, let's be ready to meet the Lord. And so Jacob died. Joseph was upset about it. Look in chapter 50 real quick there, verse 1. He threw himself upon his father and wept over him, kissed him, and Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. Now, Egypt was the only civilization at that time, and even for many, many civilizations, that actually embalmed those people that had died. That's why we still have today remains of like King Tutankhamun, King Tut, because they went through some kind of embalming process that preserved the flesh on his bones. It took a full 40 days. We don't really know all that was involved, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Well, the rest of chapter 50, most of it's all about a funeral procession. They did take him back to Israel, to Canaan, buried him in that cave. There was a long, huge procession of the family, Egyptians. It was just something. And I think probably this is the first funeral procession in all of the Bible. You know, and for someone that's ridden in a lot of funeral processions, this was the very first one in the Bible on the way to the cemetery. Now let's get down to verse 15. Chapter 50, verse 15. And we come to the final part of Joseph's life. When Joseph's brother saw that their father had died, was dead, they said, "Oh, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" And they were afraid. Well, now Joseph had forgiven them. He'd treated them with kindness, right? But they were afraid that he only did it for his daddy's sake, for Jacob's sake. And they were afraid, uh-oh, now that the old man's gone, he's going to turn on us and he's going to get revenge. So verse 16, they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died." Now, whether or not he did this, we don't know, but they said he did, so we have no way of confirming it. "This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when this message came to Joseph, he wept. You know, I think it's still interesting that not once did the brothers ever say, "Joseph, would you forgive us for what we did? Would you forgive us for just selling you into slavery? Would you forgive us for beating you up and robbing you of your coat of many colors? Would you forgive us for lying about what happened to you all these years?" They never did that, but they didn't have to, because as I said last week, Joseph had already chosen to forgive them. And he's still going to keep on forgiving them after Jacob is dead. His brothers, verse 18, then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" That's a very, very powerful question right there. In other words, you know what Joseph is saying in the Old Testament, even in the very first book of the Old Testament, he's saying a very advanced understanding of God. You know what he's saying is, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not up to me to punish you for what you did to me. Only God has the right and the authority to punish sin." Am I in the place of God? By the way, I want you to sort of rewind in your mind just, 4,000 or 5,000 years, and think about humanity, humanity's always been mean and ugly and sinful like they are today. You know, killing people, violent, hating. But generations ago and centuries ago, you know, the system of justice was pretty simple. You know, if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. And actually, it was not even fair and equal. I mean, if you, for instance, took a stick and poked out my eye, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you because you poked out my eye. And so think about it. When the Jews came along and began to give a sense of payback and justice, it was actually very liberal for the day. It was no, no, no. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Before, if you poked out my eye, I'm going to kill you. But now, you know what? We've progressed in our justice and sense of fairness to the point that if you poke out my eye, I'll poke out your eye. You knock out this tooth, I'll knock out your tooth, that same tooth. Now, before it had been you knock out my tooth, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to knock out all your teeth. So this was a sense of fairness. But of course, the Lord Jesus came along. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He said, I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. And isn't it amazing, folks, that here in the book of Genesis, we see Joseph, even though this is long before the law was given, before Moses, you know, 430 years at least, we know, before the law was given, we see Joseph acting like Jesus, showing forgiveness, showing grace. And then, of course, we come to one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, and it is, as I've said before, the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and this is the summary that Joseph gives to his entire life. One sentence summary. You, my brothers, intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful, folks, if we could go through life and no matter how bad the situation gets, no matter how terrible life becomes for us because of people in our family or circumstances and situations, health, you just name it, all those bad things that happen in our lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have the outlook that Joseph had and said, you know what, all these things were meant to harm me, but you know what, God is somehow going to bring good out of all of these things. And of course he did. And then it says, verse 21, let's keep reading here. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and for your children. And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Now, actually, between verse 21 and verse 22 of Genesis 50, you need to write in the margin 50 years later. Because there's a whole lot else that happened in Joseph's life because he lived for 50 more years. We just don't know anything about it. Okay? And then we just come quickly without any more stories about Joseph. It says, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God, here again, he's always still giving glory to God. God will surely come to your aid, take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. There you have it, the bones. That's all that would be left. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So Genesis ends with the story of two funerals. Jacob's, and then you notice how quickly it goes to Joseph's funeral. Two deaths right next to each other, just to remind us that was the end of Jacob, death, and that was the end of Joseph, death. And I can't help but think that the first book of the Bible And I said this in my book on Revelation. There's a beautiful parallel between the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And the first death that we ever learn about is in Genesis. And the first funerals that we ever learn about are in Genesis. But we come to the last page of our Bible in Revelation 21, where it says that in the New Jerusalem, what does it say? There will be no more death. No more death. Genesis ends with two coffins, and the entire Bible ends with a promise of no more death. Well, what are some things we can learn from Joseph's life quickly? I've kind of heard you get to this point, but I want to just kind of back away and take the 30,000 view look and say, what are some just life lessons we can learn from the story of Joseph? Well, if you want your life to be blessed the way Joseph's life was blessed, here's some suggestions I have for you. Learn to react positively to negative circumstances. Learn to react positively to negative circumstances. I mean, all the negative things that happened to Joseph in his life, you know, I don't have to recount them all, you know. But never along the way did he stop and have a pity party and say, oh, woe is me, poor me. God, why are you doing this to me? My life is worthless. No, he always reacted positively to it. You know, folks, I hope you've learned by now that there are things that happen in life over which you and I have absolutely no control. We can't even control the way other people act. I know we try to change people, especially our spouses, right? But we can't control them. We can't change them. It's like the funny story I heard about the lady, the bride that was so absolutely nervous, she didn't think she could make it down the center aisle. And so the wedding director said, well, sweetheart, just remember these three things. Just look at the aisle, and then look at the altar, and then look at your groom. Just look at him. The aisle, and then the altar, and then look at your groom, and just concentrate on those three things, and you won't be too nervous. And so she was walking down the aisle. People could hear her saying, I'll alter him. I'll alter him. Nope. You will try, but you will not. You cannot change anybody else's behavior. You can't change the circumstances. There's so many things in life that we have no control over. The only thing we have control over is how we react. That's the only thing we have control over, how we react. So learn to just react positive like Joseph did. Here's another life lesson. Do your best wherever you find yourself. Do your best wherever you find yourself. I mean, he became Potiphar's servant. Guess what? He said, I'm going to be the best servant Potiphar's ever had. He became the chief of servants. Got thrown in prison. I'm going to become the best prisoner they've ever had. And guess what? He was in charge of the prison. For Pharaoh, I'm going to be the best advisor Pharaoh could ever have. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. You know, one of my favorite verses is Colossians 3:23b that says, you know, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And in the context of that, you know what it is? It's employment. It's working. It's the work world. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And I quoted that verse to Dale Pond when we were down there in Cuba having our little customs thing. You remember my story, Sunday? And I didn't really say, you know how long we were actually in there? For 5 hours. It took us 5 hours. We didn't have anything to drink, didn't have anything to eat, didn't even sit down for 5 hours. It was hot, mosquitoes everywhere. And then after waiting for, at this point, over 4 hours, we're counting socks. And I just had to almost laugh. Really, I'm trying to have a positive reaction to a negative situation. I had to laugh, and I just said, Dale, I have never in all of my mission trips ever before ever got to count socks to the glory of God. And I decided right then I would do absolutely the best job I could do counting socks. All 320 socks that we counted that night. So, you know, whatever you find yourself doing, like Joseph did, just do your best. Third lesson here is, and we've talked about this several times, let go of revenge. Let go of bitterness and revenge. You know, Joseph's life would not have ended well had he extracted vengeance on these brothers who wronged him. The story would have been so totally different. I suggest to you that we wouldn't have even have known the story of Joseph had he just killed his brothers or imprisoned his brothers or enslaved his brothers. Why? Because God would have not gotten any glory in that. And so whenever you find yourself mistreated, you find yourself wounded, you find yourself hurt by someone else, I know you want to get back. We learn as kids to say, same to you and more of it. But let go of bitterness. Turn that other cheek. And we know that when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, not many of us are slapped physically every day, but many times we get verbal slaps. And when you're full of bitterness, you're going to slap back verbally. So just learn to let go of that. Bitterness is the acid that destroys its own container. Now, we're finished, and I want us to just read the first verse of Exodus, because I said we were going to do that. Exodus 1, we're moving into Moses, and I'm going to come back and make one final little connection tonight. These are the names of the sons of Israel who entered Egypt with Jacob. It's just one page over. The story doesn't end. And then there are the sons, and look at the last part of verse 5, 70 in all. Remember that number? That's only how many there were, 70. Now Joseph, verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Well, as we finish tonight, I want to do a little study that I said I would do. I'm not the only one who has recognized that there is an interesting parallel between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. And let me just kind of show you some of these parallels, you might say. First of all, both of them had a miraculous birth. You remember? Rachel was barren. Her womb was barren. And she couldn't have kids. And all of a sudden, God opened her womb and she gave birth to Joseph. And of course, we know about the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. And also, both Jesus and Joseph knew that they would rule over their brothers. I mean, Joseph, from an early age, when he had that dream, he knew that he would be, in essence, ruling over his brothers. And of course, Jesus knew and knows that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And both of them were especially loved by their father. Of course, Joseph was so loved by his father that he received that coat, which was emblematic, we think, of the birthright and the blessing that Jacob was going to give. And of course, when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, my beloved son, the one I love. In him I'm well pleased." Also, they started their ministry at the age of 30. Did you think about that? Jesus was 30 when he started his ministry. And we learn that finally when Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt, guess how old he is? 30 years old. Another similarity there. Both were sent by the Father to their brothers. Jesus, of course, sent by the Heavenly Father to his Jewish brothers. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Guess what? That's what Jacob said. Said, "Joseph, go down there, find your brothers." He sent them to his brothers. And just like Jesus and Joseph together, they were hated by their brothers. Because as I just quoted, Jesus came into the Jewish people, and what did they do? They rejected him. They didn't receive him. They cast him out. And that's exactly what the brothers of Joseph did as well. Another similarity here. They were both sold for a price. Joseph's price were 20 pieces of silver. Of course, we know that Jesus' price that Judas was paid was 30 pieces of silver. Another similarity here, number eight, is that they were both in a pit. We know literally Joseph was, and the Bible never says that Jesus was, but any of you who've ever been to Israel with me, the house of Caiaphas there where they kept Jesus overnight before the trial, between the illegal Jewish trial at midnight and the morning before Pilate, that's where they kept prisoners, in a deep, dark pit. And today we even take groups down into that pit where there's a great chance that Jesus would have been kept overnight in absolute darkness. That's why we read Psalm 88 down there, which talks about, I'm in a pit. And that's talking spiritually and emotionally for sure, and probably literally. Nine, they were both mocked by their brothers. When Joseph arrived in his coat of many colors, they said, there's that dreamer. There's the dreamer. And of course, we know that at the cross, Jesus was mocked. If you are the King of the Jews, come down and save yourself. They were both unjustly punished. Innocent, but yet punished. Joseph in prison, Jesus crucified. You know what? This is very interesting. There was a delay in being revealed to the brothers. You know, Joseph went through that little switcheroo and all those trickery and things like that before he finally said, okay, I'm your brother. And they recognized him. And you know, I'm not going to read this, but one of my favorite verses, chapters and sections of the Bible is Zechariah chapter 13, because you know what that says? It's talking about the future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to Jerusalem. Guess what? Suddenly his brothers, the Jewish people, are going to recognize him. And I mean, they're going to weep. And they're going to say, what are the wounds in your hands? The wounds I received in the house of my friends. And so he hasn't been revealed yet, but guess what? He will be one day. And then the final comparison or similarity is that they both became a savior for their people. Joseph said, you meant this as harm for me, but God intended it for good. What did he say? For the saving of many lives. Joseph saved lives physically because he fed them literal bread. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus comes and saves us eternally by giving us the bread from heaven. Well, next week, we're going to talk about Moses, God's deliverer. Father, thank you for letting us know how real you are, because we see ourselves in these Bible characters. And we know that you related to them and you loved them and you interacted with them the same way you love us, the same way you interact with us, the same way you care for us. Help us to learn the lessons of how we can receive your blessing the way Joseph did. And especially tonight, Lord, may someone just hear a word from your Holy Spirit about, regardless of their situation, regardless of their circumstances, I pray that they'll have a positive attitude and they'll rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.